Scripture reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Go ahead and follow along in your Bible as I read. Now this is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there is absolutely no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we're lying and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's pray. Lord, if we know anything, we know that we have a problem with sin. None of us understand the gravity of it as we should. None of us grieve over it with the depth of grief that it would really call for. And none of us take it seriously enough, but Lord, all of us know. We all know that we are desperately sinful. And it's hard for us, Father, to make sense sometimes out of everything Your Word says about our holiness and righteousness and purity as Christians, and the new nature and all that, and our real experience of constant failure and sinning against You. Lord, we thank You for passages like this that teach us how to think about sin. And Lord, it's my prayer that those who are here this morning who are laden down with the weight of their sin, at wit's end, exasperated with some sin that they can't seem to get victory over, or some particular thing that they did that just, no matter how much they think about Your forgiveness, it just weighs on their conscience. Or people who are failing in some way in the Christian life because of an improper understanding of forgiveness, improper understanding of sin. Lord, whatever it is, I pray this morning that You would speak to us through Your Word, through this passage, so that we might, at the end of this hour, have an understanding of our sin that grieves us deeply, and an understanding of Your forgiveness that delights us with inexpressible and glorious joy in You. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. When you read through the New Testament, you read a lot about our holiness, as I was just praying, about our righteousness and new nature. And sometimes it is hard to see how that fits with our experience of our own sin. So many passages that talk about the righteousness of the believer, and not that many that talk about the other side. But there are some, and today's passage is one of them. Starting here in verse 5, all the way through verse 2 of chapter 2, John addresses the problem of sin in the life of the Christian. And so we're going to begin a series this morning on that subject. And John has a very gripping way of introducing this section. He says, now this is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you. So John says, I walked and talked with Jesus during His earthly life. Literally, physically, the Jesus who walked this earth. And I spent years with Him. I was closer to Him than anybody else. Let me tell you something that He told me to tell you. That's about as compelling an introduction as a person possibly have. This is what God told me to tell you. This is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. That's what Jesus told John to tell us. God is light. If you boil it all down to one statement, the whole gospel, the whole message of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the statement that begins with the words, God is. And that's significant. I think that's important. I regret the fact that more of my sermons that I've preached in my lifetime do not have God is as the first two words in the title. I think a lot of failure in the church and a lot of failure in individual Christian lives comes from the fact that we tend to want to skip directly to how to instead of without starting with God is. There's no great advantage to increasing your godliness if you do it in a way that brings glory to you instead of to God. because that's not really an increase in godliness. And so God made it so that we won't have success in our Christian lives unless we do so by delighting in God and experiencing His attributes, so that when it works, He gets the glory instead of us getting the glory. So the beginning point of everything in the Christian life has always got to be God is. And that's John's beginning point. God is. So let's see if we can do that this morning. Let's look at this attribute that John points our attention to. God is light. What does that mean? God is light. Obviously, this is a metaphor. God is not photons, right? When you send a beam of light through a prism, you didn't just bend God, right? There's a difference between physical light and God. He's not really literally physical light any more than Jesus is literally a sheep gate or a loaf of bread. When John says God is light, it means that God is like light. It's a metaphor. So then the question is, in what way does John mean to compare God to light? How are God and light similar? What are the points of similarity that he has in mind that he expects us to focus on? Because God is not like light in every way. Right? He doesn't travel at the speed of light. If he doesn't travel at all, he's already everywhere. He isn't affected by gravity like light is. He's not dependent on a source like light is. There's a number of ways God is unlike light. So in what ways are we supposed to think of God as being similar to light? Scripture makes frequent use of the metaphor of spiritual light to describe God for a number of different reasons. Sometimes light, God being compared to light, refers to His goodness and righteousness as opposed to evil. Like in Isaiah 5:20. Sometimes light in Scripture refers to joy as opposed to sorrow and gloom. That's Psalm 97:11 or Micah 7. Sometimes light is used to describe beauty and glory. Sometimes the metaphor of light is used to describe spiritual life. Sometimes light is a metaphor for salvation and all that goes with salvation. And very often, probably most often, light is a metaphor for truth. Truth, or that which exposes truth, that which makes you able to see and interact with truth. And that's the way John uses it in his writings, consistently. Light is one of John's favorite words. He uses it 66 times in his writings. And when John talks about light, some of those other ideas and metaphors are probably included some, but the main emphasis is always on light as truth or that which exposes truth. That's what John means by the metaphor of light. So the statement God is light means God generates nothing but truth, and He exposes the truth. His representation of Himself and of everything else is completely accurate. It's without any deception. No wrong thoughts or ideas ever came from God. He does not lack any knowledge in any area. And if anything in Him is hidden, it's hidden not because of darkness in Him, but because of blindness in us. So God is light in that sense. He's the truth, and He reveals the truth. Now, so far, these false teachers he's writing against in 1 John, would all agree at this point. They're all on board. In fact, judging from the writings of this time, there's probably, I would say, not any statement you could make that more people would wholeheartedly agree with than God is light. All the false religions, all the false teachers, they all loved that statement, God is light. The Gnostics said that. The various Jewish sects said that. All the different false teachers said, God is light. And so now, at this point, John's just getting a big chorus of amens from everybody. But then he takes them on a little journey through logic. If God is light, his first thing that he's saying there is there could be absolutely no darkness in him at all. The structure that John uses in the Greek here is very, very strong. Not one bit of darkness could possibly be in him. Now that's pretty hard to argue against, right? I mean, if God is light, there can't be any darkness and light. That's plain, isn't it? You mix white paint and black paint, you get gray. You mix light and darkness, you don't get gray, you just get light and no darkness. Right? It's impossible for there to be darkness and light. Anywhere where you have light, you don't have darkness. Because that's the definition of darkness, is where there's no light. So they can't argue with John's premise. If there's light, darkness isn't there. And if there's darkness, light isn't there. They can't coexist. So there can be no union between God and darkness. At this point, I think they're all still on board, all his opponents. But then he takes the next logical step. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. Now here's where the amens die out. Because having fellowship with God, according to John's logic here, has something to do with walking. And that is a problem for them. Walking, the analogy of walking in Scripture just refers to progressing through life. Every moment, every decision you make, everything you do through life is another step that you take in a progression as you're going through life. So that's, life is the same as walking. Living life is walking. So John, at this point, is confronting their error head on. Because from what we can gather from reading back, the writings back then, it seems that these people taught that fellowship with God was something that was completely divorced from day-to-day life. Fellowship with God, that's religion. That's what you do in your... It takes place in your prayer time, your meditation time. That's a church. That's not your day-to-day routine. And so John just... is going to blast away with both barrels at that kind of thinking all the way through this book. And his logic here is impeccable. If God is light, there'd be no trace of darkness in Him. And so someone whose day-to-day actions are in the darkness couldn't possibly be in God. Have fellowship with God. Makes sense. And if somebody claims to have fellowship with God while walking in the darkness, he's just a liar. He's a liar. With his mouth, and he's a liar with his life, too. It's interesting. John says he lies. You would think he would say, we are lying and not speaking the truth. But he doesn't. He says, we are lying and we're not doing the truth, literally. Not practicing the truth. Truth is something that you do. It's not just something that you say. Truth is something that must be believed, told, and carried out. And people who claim to know God, but who walk in the darkness, are lying. They're liars inside and out. And John, this is strong language that John is using, isn't it? He's calling them liars. They're not just mistaken, they're liars. I gave some thought this week to why he uses such strong language. Because usually when you call someone a liar, the point that you're trying to make is that they're doing it on purpose. Right? They're deceiving on purpose. And so does this mean that the false teachers were purposely misleading people? And I think the answer to that is probably not. Probably not. I don't think they all knew exactly what they were doing. I think some of them were honestly believed what they were teaching. Probably most of them. I don't think John's point here is that they're intentionally deceiving people. Rather, I think that the reason he uses this word is because their teaching and their claims and the way that they live their lives deceive people. That's the issue. That's what John's upset about. The fact that people are getting deceived. These false teachers are leading people in the church astray. They're leading these precious brothers and sisters in Christ that John loves so dearly, leading them astray. Their false doctrines are ruining people's lives, and some people are ending up in hell forever because of these people. Because of the way they're living their lives and the claims that they're making. If something that you're doing or saying is leading people astray, your life is a horrible lie because it deceives. That's the point. Whether you understand what you're doing or not. Now, doing it on purpose is worse than doing it unintentionally, but people leading people into hell, leading people astray and into hell is a despicable, wicked thing to do, whether you know what you're doing or not. And that's what you do when you claim to know God and walk in the darkness. Because if you walk in the darkness, you don't know God, but if you claim to know God, then walk in the darkness, and people follow you, then they don't know God either. And they think they do, so you can't reach them. So what does it mean to walk in the darkness? Walking in the darkness is the way that you live when you have no knowledge of the truth. That's walking in the darkness. It's the way that you live when you're detached from the reality of the spiritual realm. When you go for a walk in a pitch dark forest, you stumble, right? Why? Why do you stumble when you walk in a dark forest? Well, because the reality is there's a log in the path there. But you're not aware of reality because you can't see anything. And so you behave as though reality were different. You behave as though the path were clear. And so you just walk right into the log and trip. That's why you stumble when you walk in the darkness. Walking in the darkness means living your life in a way that does not comport with, does not agree with, does not comport, correspond with reality. That's walking in the darkness. It's walking in a way that doesn't match the real world out there. In the real world, sin is deadly and it's never worth it, right? In the real world, the things of God are more wonderful than anything else. In the real world, Jesus Christ is the only way to God. In the real world, eternity matters far more than this short life. In the real world, the Bible offers you a steak dinner and television offers you pond scum. In the real world, God's word is reliable and our own wisdom is not reliable. In the real world, the real truth is that my life is shot through with sin and all kinds of evil. That's reality. That's the real world. That's what you can see when you walk in the light. Walking in the darkness means living in a way that doesn't match up to that. Doesn't comport with that. It's when you live your life as though it's some sins is sometimes worth it. And some pleasures are more wonderful than nearness to God. And this life matters more than eternity. It's when you live like that that you're walking in the darkness. It's when sometimes you figure you should go with your own wisdom over what God's wisdom says. Or you're really not such a bad person and maybe you do deserve to go to heaven. That's walking in the darkness. There are two parts to walking in the light. Walking in the light means walking in a way that is consistent with the truth about God and walking in a way that's consistent with the truth about yourself. The truth about yourself is that you are a finite, created being who is owned by God and has rebelled against your Creator and is deserving of eternal punishment in hell. And you have zero power to remedy that situation in your own strength. That's the truth about yourself. And the truth about God can be summarized in one word, Jesus. Truth about God is whatever Jesus revealed about God as reported by the apostles. If you disagree with anything John wrote, or any of Paul's doctrine, or Peter's, or James, or any other apostle, you are not in the light. You know, it's really easy for John's readers when he said God is light. That's easy to agree with. Nobody's going to disagree with that. But when that requires that you agree with John and the apostles, which is exactly what he's been saying right from verse 1. That puts them on the spot. That puts the readers on the spot. Because now they have to choose. Either follow John and the apostles or follow the false teachers. You can't do both. In 2 John 1:11, John says, "For the one who says welcome to him, to the false teacher, shares in his evil works." That word shares is koinonia. That's the word fellowship. That's what he was saying you have to have with the apostles if you want to have it with God. So what he's saying here is you can either have koinonia, fellowship, with those false teachers, which means you have koinonia, participation in their wicked work, or you can have koinonia, fellowship, with John and the apostles, and in so doing you have fellowship, koinonia, with God. So he's forcing them to choose. They can't have both. And there's an important lesson in that. It's not enough to just accept the truth. You have to also reject error. And I used to think those two were just sort of automatically always together, but they're not. You know, it always amazes me when people tell me that they love some great radio Bible teacher who's a very sound teacher. And then in the same breath, they tell me their other favorite teacher is some guy who's way out in left field doctrinally. And it's amazing to me how often that happens. It's happened to me more and more recently. I used to think everyone who loves the truth would automatically reject error. If they told me that there's some great Bible teacher they liked who was a really sound teacher, they would automatically not like ones that were bad teachers. But that's not the case. Increasingly, it seems like more and more that's not the case. Some people have appetites like a goat. You know, they love a good, juicy, tender cut of prime rib, and they love a nice tin can. And they can't seem to see the difference. I mean, they like both the garbage and the food, and they can't discern between the two. Part of becoming a mature Christian is learning to not just accept the truth, but to also reject error. And in our day, people, they don't want to have to choose. They want to have it all. They want to just leave it in one big pile and not reject anything. John won't allow for that. You have to not only accept the truth, but reject the error. And then, John says, that's not even enough. It's not even enough to accept the truth and reject error in your mind. John requires that we also live in a way that matches the truth. And if you live in a way that's not consistent with the truth, any claim you make to fellowship with God is a lie. You do not know God at all.
If you live in the darkness, if you live in the way that I described a couple of minutes ago, living as though things in this world were more precious than God and things like that, you live that way, you do not know God. Now my guess is that nobody in this room who's paying attention is comfortable right now. Because if walking in the darkness means living in opposition to the truth, then we're all guilty. I mean, we all do that, right? We're all guilty of behaving as though God were not the greatest treasure. We do that many times every day. James 3:2 says we all stumble in many ways. If you just read through verse 6 here, it sounds like John is saying that unless you're sinlessly perfect, you're in the darkness and you have no fellowship with God. Right? It sounds like he's saying you have to be perfect. In fact, John's going to say a lot of things in this book that sound like that. In 1 John 3:9, he says, everyone who's been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he's been born of God. That really sounds like perfectionism, doesn't it? The doctrine that says it's possible to be sinlessly perfect in this life, it sounds like that's what John is saying. So what are we to make of this? If we just deal as honestly as possible with the text, that's what we always want to do, right? Just let John say what he's saying without fudging his words to fit our theology or experience or our beliefs. And just let him say what he's saying. Don't we have to conclude that a true believer is sinless, according to John? Isn't that what he's saying here? Well, that's what those who teach perfectionism say. But let's see what John himself actually says. Because in verse 7, just read the next verse. Verse 7, he gives the alternative to walking in the darkness, which is walking in the light. Let's see what walking in the light really looks like. See if this sounds to you like sinlessness. Ready? Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all what? Sin. So is John saying here, if you are sinlessly perfect, then he'll purify you from all your sin? No, that would be nonsense. If you're sinlessly perfect, what do you need purification for? There's no impurity there to cleanse. And maybe somebody might argue, they might say, well, no. This is talking about once you get to be perfect and sinless in your life, then God will cleanse you from all past sin. Could that be what John's saying here? No, it couldn't. That's not what he's saying, because the word cleanses is in the present tense. And that tense in the Greek points to ongoing linear action. In fact, all the verbs in this verse are present tense. What he's saying is if you are currently walking in the light, then you are currently being cleansed from all your sin. So these are not sins of your past. These are sins that you're currently committing. So if you walk in the light as he is in the light, Jesus' blood will purify you from all the sins that you're currently committing now. Present tense. So that rules out the possibility that this is talking about just cleansing from past sins. It's talking about cleansing from current sin. And by the way, not only does that rule out the idea that all sins, these sins are only in the past, but it also rules out the idea that is very popular in our day, and you probably heard the idea that the moment you become a Christian, God forgives all your sins, past, present, and future. You ever heard that? When people say that God has forgiven you all your sins, past, present, future, that part, the and future part, that doesn't come from the Bible. That's not biblical. That is a product of human reasoning, and it's incorrect human reasoning. This verse is very clear that for the Christian, being forgiven is a current, ongoing reality. The sins that you are committing now are being forgiven now. Now, it's not to say that when you, each time you stumble into sin, that you've lost your salvation and now you need to get forgiven before you can be saved again. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is your sins are being currently forgiven now. As soon as you commit them, they're being forgiven. If you're the type who walks in the light. So John's own words prevent us from interpreting anything he says in this book to mean that the Christian does not sin. And in case verse 7 slips past you, he gives us more in verses 8 through 10. Look at those verses. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, walking in the darkness That's not just another way of saying sin. The people who are walking in the light and the people who are walking in the darkness are both sinning. Both. So you say, well, what is the difference then? What's the difference between a person who sins regularly but walks in the light and someone who sins and walks in the darkness? If darkness is living in a way that does not align with the truth, then every time we sin, we have to admit, we step into the darkness in some sense, right? Because we're not living according to the truth each time we sin. So evidently, there's a difference between that, stepping into the darkness in a sin, and actually walking in the darkness, in John's mind. So what is the difference? Some people say the difference is a matter of magnitude or frequency of sin. They say that if your life is characterized by sin, then you're walking in the darkness. But if it's not characterized by sin, then you're walking in the light. Or sometimes they say sin has to be the exception, not the rule. If sin is the rule in your life, then you're walking in the darkness. If sin is the exception to the rule, then you're in the light. Well, I don't buy that answer. I don't think that's the right answer, and I'm glad it's not the right answer, because if that were the right answer, that would be about as unhelpful as I can imagine an answer being. Characterized by sin. How many times do you have to commit a sin before you're characterized by it? 5? 20? 100? I mean, truth is, if I'm honest, I have to admit, I am characterized by sin. I mean, there's just no way around that. I fall short of the glory of God in my actions and thoughts and motives and inclinations and affections and attitudes every minute of the day. Since I've become a Christian, I have committed thousands and thousands and thousands of sins. Big ones, little ones, minor ones, major ones, socially acceptable ones, scandalous ones. I've sinned knowingly, I've sinned repeatedly, I've sinned defiantly. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh desires what is against the spirit, spirit desires against what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you do not do what you want." You want to be righteous, but you don't pull it off. That's me. I want to be righteous, and I want to eliminate sin altogether from my life, and I fail to do it. James 3:2 says, "We all stumble in many ways." That's me. Galatians 5:17 and James 3:2 are true of me every day of my life. Every day I open my Bible and there's Galatians 5:17 and there's James 3:2. They're always there. And they're always true. They're always true of my life. And don't get too down on me, because they're always true of you every day too. I mean, anybody here ever had a day when you were so spiritual and so holy and so obedient that you opened your Bible and Galatians 5:17 just wasn't there that day? James 3:2 just blank? If that ever happened, then flip over and see if Ecclesiastes 7:20 is there. There is not a righteous man on the earth who does what is right and never sins. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, "I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin"? 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one who does not sin. We all sin throughout the day, every day. And so if the standard were that you can't be characterized by sin, we would all be in trouble. Because if doing something all day, every day, that you freely choose, if that's not being characterized by something, then I don't know what characterized means. So back to our question. We're all characterized in a huge way by sin. We all take countless steps into the darkness every day. So what is the difference between that and someone who actually walks in the darkness? Turn to John 3:19. The answer comes from John in his gospel. And the answer is this. The one who walks in the darkness is someone who not only sins, but who never comes into the light. Those who walk in the light and step into the darkness grieve over that decision, and they quickly step back into the light. That's repentance. But those who walk in the darkness, that's talking about people who, when they see the light, they avoid it. They don't come into the light. John 3:19, look at what it says. This, then, is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. So those who walk in the light, when they stumble into the darkness, retreat right back into the light. Those who walk in the darkness do all they can to dodge the light because they would rather remain in the darkness than be exposed for what they really are. Do you want to see the difference between someone who walks in the darkness and someone who walks in the light? Just look at David and Saul. I mean, both those men committed terrible sins, right? Both those men many times behaved in ways that were not consistent with the truth. They both stepped into the darkness. But when Saul did that, he would respond by remaining in the darkness. He would rationalize his sin, justify himself, adjust God's word, shift blame to someone else, whatever it took to avoid being exposed and to avoid having to give up being the captain of his own soul, being in charge of his own life. That was his idol, and he didn't want to give that up. And so he stayed in the darkness. But David would step back into the light. He would return to God in repentance. That's the difference. The person who walks in the darkness is the one who will admit sin. He'll say he's sorry, maybe even shed tears, but he won't step back into the light. He won't let go of his treasured idols. He won't let himself be exposed. He won't give up the things that, or the people that he thinks he needs to be happy. He won't allow the light of the truth to shine on his life and expose the wickedness. He might admit a few things, but only carefully selected things. Mostly he dodges the light. The one who walks in the light is different. When he steps into the darkness, he sees the light and longs to return to it. He wants to be back in the light. He doesn't want to be in the darkness. So he steps back into the light, sin and all. I mean, if you just think about maybe a spotlight shining down on a stage, and you step out into the darkness and you're not in the light anymore, and you hate that, so you say, I'm gonna go back into that light. You know that as soon as you get back into the light, it's going to be excruciating because your sin and evil and wickedness is going to be exposed, and it's going to be embarrassing and everything, but you just want to be back in the light. And so you step back in the light, sin and all. And with the moment you do that, to your amazement and delight, all your wickedness vanishes. All of it. Every bit. The ugly black blemishes disappear. And you're totally clean and cleansed and fit to have fellowship with a God who is pure light. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. So I want to urge all of you this morning, don't walk in the darkness. Don't walk in the dark. Don't stay in the darkness. You know, when you sin, the enemy is going to try to use your guilt to destroy you, to get you to stay in the darkness. He'll do everything he can to keep you in the darkness as long as he possibly can. He'll tell you that because of your sin, you are now unfit to enjoy closeness with God. And it's not appropriate for you to seek the presence of God just yet. And you need to stay in the darkness. He'll tell you you need to do some penance for a while, or something to make up for what you did. Or he'll tell you that just lay low for a while. God's mad. Just wait until his anger blows over. He'll tell you whatever he has to tell you to keep you from seeking hard after the nearness to God. Turn to Psalm 32. This is a psalm that describes what it was like for David when he stepped into the darkness for a time and stayed there before he came back into the light. During the time David was in the darkness, before he confessed his sin and came back into the light, this is what it was like for him. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's what it's like for the Christian while he remains in the darkness. You cover up your sin, you don't confess it, you lie about it, you pretend it's not so bad, you make excuses for it, you blame someone else, you pretend you're something you're not. And all the time you continue to refuse to face the truth about your sin because you can't face the humiliation of exposure, you start to rot away from the inside out. People who walk in the darkness just stay in that condition indefinitely. That's what it means to walk in the darkness. But believers can't do that. They can't stay in that condition because God's chastening hand is heavy on them, and it's so miserable in the darkness, they finally decide they'll do anything to be back into the light, and they'll just deal with the pain of the exposure. And that's what David does in verse 5. He says, "Then I acknowledged my sin." He stopped being silent. He opened his mouth. He confessed. He says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." You forgive. He came into the light, sin and all, and the moment he did so, he experienced exactly what John describes. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansed him from every sin. He experienced the blessedness that comes only when you step out of the darkness back into the light. That's why he starts the psalm by saying, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin Yahweh does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit." See that, underline that part, in whose spirit is no deceit. See, the deceit is the darkness. That's the denial of the truth. That's the refusal to confess. We do that when we aren't really ready to give up our sin. See, when we make excuses, we justify what we're doing, we live in a lie because we aren't ready to repent. We don't really want to give up that sin, so we try and make a way for us for it to stay in our lives. We might feel bad about it, and we might even admit to committing some kind of sin, but we're still living in some kind of lie that makes it so that we don't have to take the hard, painful, excruciating steps of cutting off our access to that sin, which is real repentance. But when you let go of all that, you confess the truth about yourself, and you confess the truth about God and about reality, and you seek to be restored to nearness to Him, then your sin is wiped away. In verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. And the phrase, while you may be found, that's a warning, isn't it? I mean, the chance to step back into the light is not available forever. This is a limited time offer. You can pass it up. But if you take it, and if you step back into the light, then when the mighty waters of God's judgment rise, they will not reach you. He will be your hiding place that preserves you from His wrath. That's what that song we just sang is all about. It comes right out of this psalm. Now, I don't want to oversimplify this process. Turn to Micah 7. When I say step back into the light, that kind of sounds like it's something that's very easy to do. You just make a decision, take a step, and there you are. Usually, stepping back into the light is not easy at all. The reason we step into the darkness in the first place is because something deep within us loves the darkness and prefers it to the light. And so to step back into the light, something has got to be done about that part of us that loves the darkness. It has to be overcome with a greater love for the light, love for God. Until that transformation takes place, you're not going to step back into the light. That's why the most important thing you could ever be doing every single day is cultivating a deeper love for God and a greater appreciation and experience of His attributes. That's why I'm working on this devotional, this 100 Attributes of God devotional. I don't know if that book's ever going to end up helping anybody else, but I'm still writing it just because for my own benefit. I need it. I want to write that thing because I want to start out each day thinking deeply about some wonderful attribute of God and spend that day seeking to experience that attribute so that I will, by the end of that day, love Him more. I'll see more of His glory and I will love Him, have greater affection for Him, because the more I love the light, the more I will prefer it over the darkness. That's the only time when I'm going to be able to step back into the light. You're not going to be able to turn your back on the darkness and step back into the light out of mere resolve. That's not enough. That'll work temporarily, but ultimately you're going to pursue what you love. The only way to genuinely return to the light is to change your affections so that you love the light more. And the only way to do that is to spend a lot of time gazing upon and experiencing the attributes of God so you can see what's so wonderful about them and love Him more. And even then, even when your heart is transformed, and you begin to crave the light, and you prefer it over the darkness, and you step back into the light in true, genuine, full repentance, even then, the restoration is not always immediate. When Micah stepped into the darkness, and then repented, and he turned back to God, stepped back into the light, God's anger at Micah lingered for a time. It remained. Restoration into the light didn't happen instantaneously. Micah 7, look at verse 8. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in the darkness, Yahweh will be my light. Because I have sinned against Him, I will bear Yahweh's wrath until He pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light and I will see His righteousness. This is such a beautiful picture of what it looks like to return to the light when you've sinned against God and God is angry with you and you're sitting in the darkness. Even though He's angry with you, you're feeling the sting of His rod, the only place of refuge is His arms of love. That's the only place you want to go. It's the only way you can escape His wrath. It's the only place in the universe you can flee from God's anger. So Micah says, I'm going to just seek restored intimacy with Him and wait until it happens. I'm not going to go for any other substitute. You know, so often our temptation is to seek nearness to God half-heartedly, and we don't find it within a couple of minutes. Instead of waiting on God, we just revert to some substitute to make us feel better. The warmth and joy of restoration that comes from nearness to God doesn't come instantly, doesn't come easily, and so we say, I'll just find something that'll deaden the pain here in the darkness. And so we open up the refrigerator, or we click on the TV, or log on the internet, or whatever, and we go for some substitute. Anything that's easier than seeking hard after God. But not Micah. He's going to wait. He's going to wait. You know, the Agape 101 class last week, the question came up, how do you know how long you should grieve over your sin? You know, when you've sinned against God and you're sad and sorrowful, how long should you do that before you return to the joy, rejoicing over your forgiveness? Because, you know, on the one hand, we know God doesn't want us to just beat ourselves up over our sin forever, right? He didn't want us. He wants us to know the joy of our salvation again. He wants us to know the joy that David talked about in Psalm 32, the joy of forgiveness and cleansing, when he said, "Blessed are those whose sin the Lord does not count against them." He does not want us to mope around in self-loathing forever, even after he's forgiven us and restored us. So we know that on the one hand. But on the other hand, God does not want us to take our sin lightly either. And part of true repentance is a broken, contrite heart. When we sin against God in some egregious way, and our whole repentance process and the confessing of sin and stepping back into the light and returning to God lasts all of 30 seconds, that doesn't match the biblical pictures that we have of proper sorrow and brokenness over sin in repentance. So how do you know the balance? How do you know when you've grieved enough and it's time to return to rejoicing in the Lord and in His forgiveness? I think a good answer to that question is right here in Micah 7. That whole process is a process of looking forward to something. You can see this, all this future stuff in Micah 7. See what he's saying? Though I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I've sinned against Him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until He pleads my case. He will bring me out into the light. I will see His righteousness. He's grieving and sorrowing under the chastisement of God, and he's looking forward to a time when that's going to be over. It's not over now, it's going to be over. So how do you know when it's over? Well, he knows when it's over when he's back in the light and he sees this stuff happens. He sees God's light and restoration. The word seeing something, that's always a figure of speech that refers to experiencing it. When he experiences God's light and restoration. The most bitter and painful form of chastisement from God for our sin is when he withdraws his presence from you. You know, there's a lot of consequences from sin, right? I mean, there's terrible things that happen, but the worst of all is God withdrawing his presence. That's the hardest to bear. Any suffering in life can be endured with joy as long as you have the nearness of God's presence. But if he withdraws his presence, not even the greatest joys of this life can bring joy and satisfaction to your soul. So the worst thing at all, the worst consequence of all is when he withdraws his nearness. And so you know the time of grieving for your sin is over when God grants you access once again to the nearness of his presence. That's when you know it's over. That's when you know it's time to stop grieving and start rejoicing again. Scripture says in his presence is joy and life and peace, right? Doesn't Scripture say that? Psalm 89:15, we rejoice in his presence all day long. His presence is a place of joy. So, you sin. You commit some horrible sin. Then you repent. You step back into the light. You're grieving and sorrowing and in anguish of soul. And you're returning to God. And that pain and anguish drives you to seek hard after renewed nearness to God. You want to restore your intimacy to God. And so you seek hard after Him. And you do that. You keep doing that. Even though He seems so distant and there's no joy coming from it, you're like Micah. You're not going to give up. You just keep seeking with all your heart until finally there's a glimmer of joy in your heart from the presence of God. A presence that you can sense. Joy that comes not from some earthly thing, but joy that is a direct result of fellowship with God. And He opens your eyes to understanding and appreciating some wonderful thing in His Word. You know, you open up the Bible, you're reading, you're seeking Him, it's just print on a page, and it doesn't do anything for you. And then all of a sudden, He opens your eyes and you see something that just sparks your heart. It's just wonderful. It makes you have joy in your heart. Or He allows your heart to be delighted in the experience of one attribute of His that you can see the delightfulness of it or something. Or He drains away your anxiety and gives you a taste of peace as you're seeking after Him. Those are evidences of the presence of God in your life. Those kinds of experiences are God saying to you, okay, the time in the woodshed is over. The time for grieving over your sin, it's over now. It's over. Now is the time for me to gather you up in my arms and comfort you. It's time for the restoration and the closeness of intimacy for our father-son, father-daughter relationship. The discipline is over. That's when you know it's over, is when you can sense joy from the presence of God. Now, how long does that take? Well, it's totally up to God. Sometimes it takes a long time, sometimes a short time. Sometimes God wants us to understand that the seriousness of departing from nearness to Him, and so He makes it a long time, He makes it hard. He doesn't want us to take that lightly. He wants us to be scared to death to jeopardize our intimacy with Him, because it's not an easy thing to regain. And so He'll let it be very, very hard and require a whole lot of sorrow and contrition and seeking after Him. That's why the psalmists are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Now, Psalm 13:1 says, "How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Look on me and answer, O Yahweh, my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death." You know, sometimes God will withhold the nearness of His presence so long, it feels like if He waits any longer, you will die. And times like that reveal what's really in our hearts. When God does that, what are we going to do? Are we going to give up? Or are we going to be like David and just keep pressing after Him? Are we going to be like Micah and just keep pressing after Him until we find Him, because the only alternative is death? Are we going to seek after some substitute? Or are we going to be like Peter and say, "Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." God does this because He wants us to seek wholeheartedly after Him. God does not want you to respond to your sin by beating yourself up in some kind of effort to pay for your own sin. Self-inflicted punishment isn't the solution. If you need to be beaten up, if you need to be punished, let God's chastisement beat you up. Let His withdrawal of His nearness to you be what beats you up. Let yourself feel the acute pain of being banished from the nearness of God for a time. Let that be the consequence for sin that causes you the greatest pain, way more than any earthly consequence. And let God be the one who's in charge of when that consequence is lifted. You know, we tend to always want to be in charge of that. Sometimes we think it's taking way too long, and we think God should adjust His timetable. And other times we think it's too short. You know, sometimes you commit some horrible sin against God, and you just feel awful, and you come to Him in repentance, and you seek nearness to Him, and immediately, right away, you open up your Bible, you seek after God, and joy and peace and sweet fellowship with Him come right away. And you think, this doesn't make any sense. I should be being punished. Listen, accept that. If God decides to bypass the woodshed, that's His perfect wisdom. In this particular instance, if He does that, don't argue. Just enjoy closeness with Him and let yourself deeply and profoundly be moved over the fact that God showed up in the woodshed with gifts and open arms instead of the rod in this particular instance. And let that really grip your soul and don't ever forget it. And if you don't know for sure, maybe you say, "You know, I don't know. I mean, I'm seeking after God. I'm grieving over my sin. And I don't know. I think I'm experiencing a glimmer of joy of His presence, but I'm not so sure. Maybe I'm just imagining things. Maybe that's not a reality, and I'm not sure." If you're not sure, then just seek harder after Him. Remember, you can never go wrong seeking hard after God. Never. Ever. If the restoration has happened, or it's not happened, either way, the thing you need to do is the same. Seek hard after nearness to Him. And if you're not sure you've attained it, then seek harder. To whatever degree that you have joy in His presence, rejoice over that. And to whatever degree that you do not, then grieve over that and seek harder after Him. But just always remember, the goal of repentance is not for you to punish yourself to make up for your sin. The main goal is not to just alleviate your conscience, to get rid of the pain of a guilty conscience. It's not to make you feel better about yourself. It is to be restored to intimacy with God, period. That's the purpose of repentance. Sometimes we sin and we're not even upset about loss of intimacy with God. You know, we're upset because we failed. We're mad at ourselves because we proved ourselves to be weak or evil or dumb or whatever. We say, "How can we feel stupid?" And we're angry at ourselves. We're upset because we have to deal with the guilty conscience now. Or we have to deal with some painful earthly consequence now. We're bothered because of the embarrassment. We're bothered because of all kinds of other things. When you repent of your sin, search your heart and ask yourself, "What is it that I'm trying to achieve? What is it that I'm trying to remedy here? Am I just doing this just to get rid of the pain of failure or guilt or embarrassment or earthly consequences?" None of those are real repentance. Even wicked people want to be rid of those things. True repentance is a heart that says, God is light, and nearness to that light is better than life at its best. I've stepped into the darkness, and I want more than anything else to be restored to nearness to the one who is the light of life. And when that's your attitude, rejoice. Because the blood of His Son Jesus is purifying you from every sin. Please stand for the benediction. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. The Lord bless you.